Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for this day of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these occurrences are part of your plan for our lives in order to inform us in advance of the situations that we face in the devil's world and the potential adversities that we may encounter as a function of living in a declining client nation. It is disoriented to truth and rejected establishment as well as your word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of Mark, and we're in Mark 23, or 1, verse 23 to 24, where we see Jesus teaching with authority in the synagogue, and while he was teaching, a demon screamed out at him through a demon-possessed man. Of course, this man obviously was able to maintain his invisibility within the crowd, apparently. The form was such that it was not normally an issue in the way they were doing their assembly. But when Jesus showed up, it became a problem. So we've taken up a study of demon influence and demon possession. We should just finish the part on demon possession tonight and then move on here. But we're going to see in his interaction with the people that he's constantly engaging them. Now, why there's so much demon possession in the land at the time, I don't really know. A few factors that may be involved. One would obviously be the decline of the nation, negative volition towards the Word of God, and disorientation to divine establishment. That would be one major factor. Another potentially reason why we don't see it so much, in at least where we are here, is not only establishment viewpoint that still exists, but as well as the restraining function of God, the Holy Spirit, in the church. So those are the factors that may well restrain the demonism, or at least the demon possession factors. But could be, as we'll see, some of the consequences of demon influence and possession, and it relates to sickness. So some of the illness that we face in our society may be related to this. I guess we'll see. We're going to see as we get to the next couple of verses that the whole town shows up at Peter's house. I mean, literally. And it wasn't a big town. It was a fairly small town. It was a town on the water there in the Sea of Galilee. And so it wasn't a large community, but nonetheless, it basically the words explain that the whole town shows up. And they're either coming because they want to see what's happening, or in the process is a lot of people coming carrying people who are sick. So, I mean, it's rather interesting. So obviously people were really sick from this, and they didn't have any other, and they wait till the Sabbath is over to do it, because they remember they were under the constraints of the Mosaic law as well as the enforcements of the rabbinical law. So they actually conform to that protocol. So we stopped last time. We saw that demonism brings the fifth cycle of discipline to a nation. We saw this in Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 27, 6 to 10. This is where Jeremiah is prophesying or speaking to Judah, southern kingdom. This is when they were taken out by the Chaldeans. And he actually tells them that they're better off to submit to Nebuchadnezzar than to resist. It says, I have at this time placed in these nations under your power of my servant King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I have made all the animals subject to him. So basically, God is telling the people through Jeremiah what's going to happen. All the nations must serve him and his son and grandson until the time comes for his own nation to fall. You know, so we have this perpetual cycle, the ascendancy and descendancy of peoples. And, of course, Babylon was ultimately taken down by the Medes and the Persians during, what was that? That was Belshazzar. So you have, I mean, the whole cycle, and it seems like every nation goes through this cycle, and we're obviously in one of the downsides of this cycle at the moment. Then many nations and great kings will turn and subjugate Babylon, but suppose a nation or kingdom will not be subjected to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, suppose it will not submit to the yoke of the servitude of him, then I, the Lord, affirm that I will punish that nation. I will use the king of Babylon to punish it. So he goes on to discuss that, the context of the servitude that would occur. And of course, Judah did resist, as a result, they were enslaved. In a way that was worse than they might have otherwise been. And Isaiah 29:4 says, "You will fall while lying on the ground. You will speak from the dust where you lie. Your words will be heard. Your voice will sound like a spirit speaking from the underworld. From the dust you will chirp as if muttering an incantation." So this was a prophecy against Israel relating to their fall. So, and it relates to, again, to the demon function and or the ascendancy of demon function within the nation. So again, we aren't to this point yet. The people are acting like it. The bosses, at least. They're crazy what they're doing. But, in fact, it's irrational. Total irrationality is going on in the leadership of this country. But in the hinterlands, at least, we don't seem to have this at this point so far. God uses Satan and demons in the administration of warning discipline per 1 Timothy 3:6 and 7. This is where we left off, actually, last time exactly. We're talking about a pastor must not be a recent convert or he may become arrogant and fall into the punishment that the devil will exact. And if you see the note here, the issue is arrogance. The judgment of the judgment of the devil, which could mean the judgment that the devil incurred. And of course, remember, the judgment of the devil incurred was to be thrown back to the earth, which was arrogance. That's Isaiah 14. So, and as I said, Satan loves to corrupt communication. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. That was his role in eternity with God in the Holy of Holies. And so he was the communication channel between Jesus Christ as he was in the eternal state, the Lord God, and the angels. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah describe the corruption of Lucifer, who's called in the Latin, actually, and he, the son of the dawn, and his corruption that messed up the communications channel, and he misrepresented God, and as a result, he ends up corrupting the angelic sphere. So that's his business. His business is that one of communication, and so he's in the business of corrupting whatever communication channels happen to exist in any sphere of influence. And of course, in our country, that's the press. And if there isn't anything that's not, that is the most corrupted organization in the country today, as far as I'm concerned, other than maybe the government itself. So, in a similar note though, if he can corrupt the pastors or the teachers, then he can also has a venue to convey his information to the people. And, of course, that's happened as well. I mean, a lot of the churches don't teach true doctrine. They have false doctrine, and they promote other things. You have black liberation theology that really has nothing to do with Christianity at all. They use the words, but that's not the focus. The focus isn't faith alone, Christ alone. The focus isn't the spiritual life. It's more of a discussion on how to fix the society so that there's equality. And that's not what it's all about. Because there's not any equality in the devil's world ever. The only place there's equality is in the spiritual life. So that's an unattainable reality in the devil's world. That there are people involved with that. And so there's all kinds of contradictions that people get involved in. That's not really our topic. But that pastors get off into that mess. And as a result, they end up leading their congregation in places they shouldn't go. He also is in place that demons are also involved with the sin and the death in reversionist cases. And 1 Corinthians 5:5 is an example of this. This was a man who had a relationship with his stepmother, sexual relationship with his stepmother, and the church in Corinth was accepting it. You know, they were not judging him, and they should have been. It's a case where, you know, that he is the case that the church is supposed to judge. We're supposed to make analysis. Not that we're supposed to condemn. That's not our job. But to make a rational decision regarding someone's misbehavior, we have a responsibility to do that. And so Paul basically said, don't turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's the sin of the death. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And he chastises the Corinthians, says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast affects the whole batch of dough? So he goes and just basically gives them the riot act for their failure to have discipline within the church. Now, okay, it's one thing to have a lifestyle like this. It's totally another to parade it before all the people. See, that's the difference. Now, what's the difference there? Arrogance. See, anybody can be saved anytime, regardless of lifestyle, by faith alone in Christ alone. And the church doesn't judge people in that context. But if you're going to make an issue of it and bring it into the middle of the church, when the church clearly, when the Bible clearly states these things are wrong, it doesn't matter what you're doing that's contradicting the Word of God, you're going to be out of line. And the church has to make a call on that. And that's what Paul did. So that's one of the forms. Of course, this guy ultimately changes his mind and he repents and comes back to the church. And Paul, then they won't let him back. So, and then Paul has to read him over the riot act for that. So, because the guy had made a change and he was supposed to be let back into the church. And then 1 Timothy 1:19-20 says, To do this, you must firmly hold the doctrine in good conscience, which some have rejected so that as to have suffered shipwreck in regard to the doctrine. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I handed to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And of course, they were involved in the silver trade. And they were involved with the silversmith union that was making the idols. And they had a big issue with Paul. It's because Christianity obviously was reducing the necessity for manufacture of those items in the communities it was going to. Because idolatry is not, is verboten in Christianity. Satan, and by extension the demons under his command, have the power to cause disease, death, and miracle cures. Psalms 109:6-13 discusses the principle of evil and how it's pervasive and how it affects, how it's basically under the control. Remember, Satan is the author of evil. And we taught evil is, it's going, you transit from sin into evil. In evil, sin is arrogance. Evil is hatred. So, evil is a step beyond sin, which is why I'll make a statement later that Bonhoeffer stated, I think I may have said it last time, is that a liar telling the truth is worse than a truthful person telling a lie. Now that may sound like a conundrum and not true, but it's correct, because a liar, the person is by his state of being a liar, that means he's an evil person, only tells the truth to make a lie. So he only uses the truth for his own benefit, which isn't beneficial. So not that lying is not the right thing to do, it isn't. But you recognize, though, the sin related to the Ten Commandments is not lying. I mentioned this last time. If you go to Exodus 20:10, it says, "Do not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's a courtroom state. That's the mandate. Now, does that mean you should tell lies? No, it does not. But that also means you shouldn't add to the truth either. So, I mean, if you're facing the Gestapo, and the best thing to do is not say anything. But if you're in a jam, and you have to tell them and that's mistruth, I wouldn't even sweat it. I would do it. Misdirect them all day long. They don't deserve the truth. And you're not lying. It's not a duly instantiated court of law. Sorry, you swear on your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand. Okay, now we're talking perjury. That's where it applies. So, I mean, as they say, don't add to the truth. Doesn't mean you frivolously mislead people either. But at the same time, recognize the limits of where you're at. Bonhoeffer was facing the Gestapo, and of course, he got way in beyond what he should have gotten into. He should have been involved with an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler, but nonetheless, that's what they ended up getting him for, because he was involved with it to some extent. God uses, again, we saw this, he uses it for the execution of the sinner to death. Satan, and by extension, demons under his command, have the power to cause disease, death, and miracle cures, per Psalm 109:6-13. He blinds through religion in verse 7. He shortens life in verse 8. He moves people from authority, verse 8b. So basically, he's the God of this world. So he has the capacity to do just about anything he wants. God restrains his evil to some extent. But primarily, it's the laws of divine establishment and the Word of God that restrain him. So God uses the systems that he's employed to deal with people to control it, is what he does. Now, obviously, there's exceptions where he's, again, you got the permissive will, directive will of God, the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God. So occasionally he'll overrule, as the case may be, in certain perverse situations. He has the power of death, per verse 9. He persecutes children, verse 10. He can remove wealth in verse 11. He can turn everyone against you in verse 12. He cuts off posterity to the second generation in verse 13. So if we walk down through this, you can just see in the left pane what he does. Let's see here. He's a killer. And then verses that support this are Hebrews 2:14-15, where it says in the end of this, so that thus he could destroy the one who holds the power of death. That is the devil. That's the end of that statement. And of course, Job, we have the story of Job, where Job's whole family was taken out by Satan. John 8:44, you're the father of the devil. He wants to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not hold the truth. 1 John 3:12. So say again, this whole contradictory or adversarial system, the cosmic systems, are involved with murder and all the evil have to do with Satan's system. This is where Cain is mentioned. Cain, who was of the evil one, brutally murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil, but his brother's righteous. He's a source of demon-induced diseases, per Job 2:6-8. Remember, Job was actually God allowed Satan to attack Job, but couldn't kill him. That's all. That was the limit. So Job had whatever, some form of cancer or whatever that it wasn't terminal. Very painful, but not terminal. And it was influenced by Satan. So the moment that God told him, Satan, to leave, the sickness left. You know, we're going to talk about that briefly here, the fact that these diseases that are demon-induced can be relieved as soon as the demon leaves, which is how Satan can mislead. He can create miracles by that factor. So a demon creates an illness, and Satan tells the demon to leave, the illness is cured. So you can be under, somebody could be, you know, and a person who's being led by Satan could engage in that activity and lead people astray, which is why the concept of speaking in tongues and doing miracles today is not a play. That doesn't play. It's not part of the church in this time frame. It plays into the hand of the devil is the problem. Matthew 12:22 discusses this, as well as Luke 3:16 and Acts 10:38. It includes mental illness, per Mark 5:1-13. We'll get to that later. This was where a person was. This is a case where the demons end up going into the swine. He can cause blindness, deafness, and dumbness, per Mark 9:17, Luke 11:14. So again, these are the kinds of things that can be healed if he is involved with this, with demon activity. Mark 9:25 and Mark 12:22. And epilepsy, that's a passage that we're in, Mark. The convulsions, actually, it's coming right up. The next thing he does, or the demon does, after he's expelled, is to cause the man to be convulsing. Mark 9:20, Luke 4:35. So you see a lot of this in the gospel. Satan, through demon possession, is a source of abnormal behavior, including convulsions, abnormal violence, abnormal strength, and etc. Raving and screaming, which we have seen already in our passage, self-mutilation, foaming at the mouth, public nakedness, living among the dead. We're going to see these as we go along in our study. Grinding the teeth, Mark 9:18, trying to commit suicide by exposing yourself to known danger, Matthew 7:15. Since Satan can control the source of illness, he can also heal when he orders the removal of the demon-induced illness, causing the person to be cured. This is how he can appear to perform a miracle, or his agent can appear to perform a miracle, by simulating the temporary gift of healing. So that's, again, that's why those temporary gifts are not in play right now, because they set people up for being deceived. We're going to see, again, in the next verse or two, the whole town comes out to Jesus. And this is the platform. The miracles are a platform for him to witness to them. Now, he refuses to let the demons talk. He basically, in every case, we're going to get into detail of that here in a minute. He tells them to shut up and get out, and he refuses to let them speak. And we're going to, and I think I already mentioned why. There's at least two reasons that he didn't let them speak. One is their position; they have no standing to have anything to say. Their whole entire viewpoint is rejected by God. So there's nothing they can say, even if it's true, that's legitimate. Again, if a liar tells the truth, don't listen. Doesn't matter. He's always lying, even if he tells you the truth. You know, that's where our government is getting to, and it's a real problem for them. Because nobody believes anything they say anymore, and they shouldn't either. And that's probably a good thing, because maybe people will wake up and they'll make an adjustment here. But nonetheless, they've created its own problem for themselves. That Jesus Christ would not let him speak, neither would Paul. The other reason was, potentially, that they were telling the people who he was. And he didn't want them to know that way. He didn't want the demon to inform them of who he was. He wanted the people to determine who he was by doctrine and positive volition. There were prophecies delineating what he was going to do when he came. And it was the responsibility of the people to know this. It turns out they don't, okay? So they don't know who he is for the most part. And as a result, they reject him. But nonetheless, they were responsible to know. Their teachers were responsible to have taught them this. And so God was giving them the opportunity to have free, positive, free, uninfluenced, uncoerced, positive volition towards Jesus. And the platform for his being announced to them was the miracles. And of course, what does the Bible say about the Jews? The Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So, he was coming to the Jewish people exactly the way they wanted him to come to them. And he was providing them with exactly what they should have wanted to see. In fact, they did want to see it. They flocked around in droves. But they came for the wrong reasons, and ultimately. And as a result, of course, they rejected him. During the early part of the church age, healing was a temporary gift, as described in Acts 19:11-12. Paul was able to heal. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even when handkerchiefs or aprons had touched his body, were brought to the sick, or their diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Okay, so this was the function of Paul at the early part of his church, when he had these temporary spiritual gifts in play. And remember, the early church started with this. That's why you can't go back to Acts 2 for precedence for the church where we are. You've got to go back to the late part of Acts. We'll see that in a second here. We'll discuss. So at the beginning of the ministry, Paul was able to do miracles just like Jesus did, at random. But this gift was removed once his authority was established. So once the church was up and running, and Paul's authority within the church was established, remember, he's the apostle of the church age, then his spiritual gift of healing was removed. He didn't need it. Philippians 2:27 says, "In fact, he became so ill that he nearly died. But God showed mercy to him, and not only to him, but to me, so that I would not have grief on top of grief." Okay, so this is a personal friend of Paul's, whom he would have healed at a previous time, but he was unable to heal him. So it became an issue then of waiting on the Lord, just like it is for us. Doesn't mean the healing doesn't occur. It does. But not at the hands of people. That's the point. God heals today. So, it's not that God doesn't, but it's not via people. That's the point. That's the real issue. And during the church, during the early part of the church age, it was through people. It was, again, a temporary, and that's what 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 are about. 1 Corinthians 13, we talked about 1 Corinthians 13 last time, or the time before, where we have the parallel between, or the side-by-side demonstration of arrogance versus love. That's really what's going on there. And the primary characteristics of arrogance that are described and compared with love are the temporary spiritual gifts. Because the Corinthians were using or misusing the spiritual gifts, the temporary spiritual gifts, to bring attention to themselves and to promote themselves. So they were being arrogant in their usage of the gifts. And, of course, that whole thing was going away. The end of the chapter says, there remains these three: doctrine, or faith, confidence, absolute confident expectation, hope, and love, integrity love. Or actually the tandem of personal love for God and personal love for mankind, the power of spiritual life. In 2 Timothy 4:20, we see Paul couldn't heal Erastus, stayed in Corinth. Trophimus I left in ill, and Miltius make every effort to come before winter. So this is Paul speaking, I think, to Mark. One of the past. Maybe no, this is Paul, he's speaking to Timothy here. So anyways, at the end of his ministry, he was unable to do these miracles in the same sense that he was before. The show stopping miracles that he had initially. So Satan performs miracles, including healings at certain strategic times, to advance his agenda. He will perform miracles during the tribulation in order to create a following for his false teachers. This is shown in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. The arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders, and with every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing because they have found no place in their house for the truth, so as to be saved. So here we have, after the church is out of here, when there's no restrainer left, church being the restrainer, the Holy Spirit via the church, or the other way around. The Holy Spirit's the restrainer, the church happens to be the house, the temple. So as long as the church is here, this unrestrained evil can't be deployed. But as soon as the church is out of here, this is how they're going to assert dictatorial command of the entire world. A tyranny. And this is how they're going to engage it. And people are going to fall for it, left and right. In fact, it says in Revelation that they will basically get to the point where they would deceive even the elect. Revelation 16:14 says. It says here, the spirits of the demons are performing signs who go out to the kings of the earth and bring them together for battle that will take place. So this is the battle that occurs just in around surrounding Jerusalem. So the demons are actually going to foam at this thing in the end. And in Matthew 24, this is the one I'm speaking of. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So these are the believers on the earth during the tribulation, which is everybody who believed after the church left, which will be millions and millions of people. You know, we know about 144,000, but there's also an innumerable multitude. There's a whole bunch of people that are the gospel is conveyed to after the church is out of here. The mere fact that the church is gone is going to cause there to be a bunch of believers, because the doctrine they'll understand what happened. Especially the Jewish people. The 144,000 are the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, all except for Dan. And they comprise the witnesses that are responsible for evangelizing the whole earth during that tribulational period. That's their responsibility. But they're not the only ones that are going to be doing it, because once they get up to speed and others follow suit, they're going to be followed by those who they've evangelized. Just like in the church age. But they will almost deceive almost everyone. So the pressure will be huge to fall for the deception. It's going to take a lot of doctrine to not, is what it amounts to. The pressure is heavy. And we're facing a situation like that in our country. The farther the country goes down, the greater the pressure is going to be against truth. And anyone who stands for truth is going to be under pressure. And it's going to be very deceitful. Demon possession is therefore be an explanation for some cases of supernatural phenomena, such as divine healing, speaking in tongues, the rise of certain world rulers, certain wars, anti-Semitism, and the contacting of the dead, etc. So we've seen examples of these. You know, you see people rise and fall at the behest of demons. And God uses Satan to that objective. Remember, he's the ruler of the world. So Satan can, if God permits it, to do this. We see from this that demons attack through both the aberrant behavior and antithetically through culture and intellectual activity. So you can't, you know, the world always paints demonism and the occult as, well, not always the occult, but demonism as this, you know, this red guy with horns, etc., and it's always doing bad stuff. But it's not that at all. As much of it is the angel of light as is the aberrant behavior. In fact, the guy we're talking about here was sitting invisibly within the congregation in the local assembly of the Jews, the synagogue, and he was totally undetected. And the only thing that set him off was when Jesus showed up and began teaching with authority. That's what set him off. See, the leadership within the synagogues didn't teach with authority. They always referred to some other person up the line. So as long as you're referring to some person up the line, the demon wouldn't have a problem. But as soon as you're talking about the Lord God, he did. See. And that, of course, that's what saves believers, really, when you think about it. You, again, a believer in church age can't be indwelled. But the power of the believer in the church age relating to demonism, if you were to engage with this stuff, not that you should, but if you ever did accidentally, is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who you would represent in that view, in that context. The gospel would be the doctrine you want to lay out on people. Because that would be what would run the demon off. So that's the power. You're going to have to back up with authority. Remember, demons are going to be totally authority-oriented. And so if you understand establishment principles and you're being attacked by a demon-influenced person or a demon-possessed person, you can use establishment or the gospel to extract yourself from the environment. Because they cannot violate those protocols. God won't permit it. That's the restriction, one of the scriptural restrictions, because that is the restriction, the restraining of the Holy Spirit during the church age. So that's the power that you have in such an, should you ever encounter that kind of environment. Personally, I've never been there that I know of. Well, maybe once. Some summary principles regarding demon possession. Demon possession never occurred apart from human consent. We saw that it requires a series of events, positive volition towards the demon. A series of bad decisions are required for a demon to be permitted to invade the body of the believer. Unbeliever, should say. The bad decisions are related to cosmic involvement, idolatry, the occult, drug abuse, or unrestrained sexual lust and idolatry of the phallic cult. So we see that this is all disorientation to establishment. Every one of these facts are, in the last days there shall be, this is Galatians 5, 16, 17, 18, men shall be lovers of their own selves. It goes right down through the whole litany. And there's one, it's in Timothy as well, same list, basically. And it has to do with this. And it's all disorientation to the authority of God as conveyed through the laws of divine establishment. So that's where it all starts. And of course, people can be involved in that stuff and not be demon-possessed as a thing. It's when it's amped up that the demons get involved, or when things get totally out of control. Idolatry is a basic system for demon possession. We saw this in Luke 17:17, Deuteronomy 32:17, Psalms 96:5, Psalms 37-39. This is where they actually had, this was to the god Molech, where they did it in Israel. Passive submission to demons accomplished through drug addiction, idolatry, phallic cult, or other prolonged involvement in the cosmic system. You know, that was kind of what happened to Israel. Well, we saw Egypt, how the gods of Egypt were censured. And it could be their religionists could well have been involved with demon possession. That's possible. But more likely, it was just as much a passive involvement. Remember, Pharaoh said, no, 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 no. Then God gave him over to his own thinking, and he resulted in the locked-in negative volition. That's where the demon involvement got involved. So it was a series of negative decisions that was prolonged and disoriented to authority and locked in, and that's where the demon issue came into play. Active submission to demon possession comes from deliberate development of emotional revolt of the soul or the satanic mass and can be both violent and painful. In Luke 13:11-16, we have a situation where a woman is demon-possessed and in pain. This woman, this is on the Sabbath. Again, this is another passage relating to Jesus. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten herself up completely. So this woman was in her face was bent to the ground under this demon's influence. And when Jesus called her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." He placed his hands on her, and immediately she stood up and praised God. And then they go on to discuss the situation with the, well, let's go on. The president of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. You know, we're going to see, in Mark, we're going to see the same thing happening. The leadership and the Jews were indignant at Jesus' healing. Now, of course, that was downright. He reads them the riot act for it, being against it. But and we're going to see in our passage that the people actually submit to this stupidity. They didn't know any better at that point. And they submit to the tyranny of the religionists and the leaders of Judea at the time. That Jesus, of course, doesn't put up with it. He said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which your work could be done, so come and be healed on those days, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it to water? Then shouldn't this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years long, be released from imprisonment on the Sabbath day? And when he said this, his adversaries were humiliated. See, so he was constantly opposed by the religionists because they were locked into their religious legalism and not into grace and truth. So it was a tyranny. And that's what religion does to you. So this woman was positive, but she was trying to get to Jesus, but apparently couldn't speak because of demon possession. So that's an example of how this was the guy we're talking about had an invisible, his demon possession was not a detrimental, well, at least visibly detrimental to him. In her case, it was. When Jesus cast out the demon, there was almost always some arrogant, self-righteous, legalistic person standing around to challenge him. We just saw one. Matthew 22:22-28 is another. We'll probably see this in Mark also. I won't go into it. In Mark 3:15, Jesus delegated the authority of exorcism to his disciples. So these are the 12. Remember, there were two evangelical trips or trips of evangelization for the disciples. They first went into their land. This is when they were told not to take anything. And then they went into the Gentile lands around. And then they were told to take a sword and other provisions. And so the expectation was that when they were presenting themselves to their people, that their people with positive volition provide all their needs. But when they went to the foreigners, they weren't expected to provide anything for them. So they had to be self-sustaining. And of course, that's the way the church is, until you get it up and running, at which point the church then becomes the source of the communications, the communicators, or the communication, resources for communication, whatever that happens to be. See, I mean, that's the way it was. Remember, Paul never required anything of the Corinthians because of their arrogance. But he did receive great gifts from the Philippians. And so he actually used the Philippians' money for the other people. Of course, that was the way it should be. The Philippians gave graciously to him. And they understood his role. And they respected him. And honored him with a very large gift that enabled him to basically become self-sufficient. Otherwise, he was what? Making tents. He was working while he was teaching. As it should be. He wasn't depending on other people. So that's the way it was with the disciples as they went off into the places outside. And this is the first one. It says they would be with him and could teach, send them to preach and have authority and cast out demons. So the whole bunch of them went, including Judas Iscariot this time. You know, he was among the 12 at that point. So they were, that information, that was given to them. This is subsequently, we see it in Acts 5, Acts 8, Acts 19. And then he delegated that authority to the apostles. So the apostles of the church, who are basically the same bunch, minus Judas, were given that same authority. Demon possession was the basis for capital punishment under the laws of divine establishment, per Leviticus 20:27. So the man who has in them a spirit of the dead or a familiar spirit must be put to death. They must be stoned. That was the punishment that Israel was allowed to have. But even under Roman law, remember, they tried to catch Jesus and stone him, but he managed to slip away. And the reason he had to be executed by the Romans and not the Jews was because the Romans would put him on a cross and the Jews wouldn't. Jews would have stoned him. And he had to be executed on the cross to fulfill the protocol of the substitutionary spiritual death. So that's why that the whole process of his death is, I mean, it's critical. The process had to occur. There was only a brief period of time where crucifixion was actually used on the planet. And he had to arrive during that period so that that could happen. In his control of history, per Colossians 1:17, our Lord often judges demon activity, per Exodus 12:12. This is an example. We saw this one already. I will pass through the land of Egypt in the same night, and I will attack all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both humans and animals, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. So this is Jesus Christ as the death angel restraining the demon gods of Egypt in order to permit Israel to leave. This means that although the demons have great influence, and they are ultimately powerless to control history. See, we can go through up trends and down trends of history, and nations can become demon-influenced and very perverse under that influence. But at the same time, in the end, the wrath of man, the wrath of the creatures, praise God. Because God's going to work through that whole circumstance to his ultimate glory. And of course, if you understand the process, you have the benefit of that process. You understand, you have the benefit of that. So no matter how bad things get, the issue is you have Jesus Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you can always deal with whatever comes up from a position of strength. Because you can, by means of doctrine, understand what needs to be done. And have the perspicacity to determine what that should be. That's part of learning doctrine. Isaiah 19:9 says, those who make clothes combed with flax will be embarrassed. Those who weave will turn pale. Let's see, that must be in the wrong place here. I don't get it here. I thought that was right. I went to the Net Bible today because it was a little more reading. Nah, it must be wrong. I must have it wrong. I'll have to look it up and get it, bring it next time. The demonization of a nation results in the destruction of that nation. We saw that. And it results in the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on a client nation per Deuteronomy 18:9-12. So the final straw that nations get involved with is demonism. Just before they're taken down. And this was, I believe, before... this was a prophecy regarding Israel and the client nation if they were to go to this. When you enter into the land of the Lord your God is giving you, you must not learn the abhorrent practices of those nations. Basically, remember, they were told to dispossess those people of the land and kill them all. That was the job. That sounds terribly bad, but they were a demon culture and God didn't want it. His people messed up with that. So he told them to kill them all. There must never be found among you anyone who sacrifices a son or daughter to the fire. That's the god Molech. Anyone who practiced divination or an omen reader, a soothsayer, a sorcerer, one who casts spells, one who conjures up spirits, a practitioner of the occult, or a necromancer. Whoever does these things is abhorrent to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God is about to drive them out from before you. You must be blameless before your Lord your God. So basically, this is the last straw. And of course, the reason for that is the arrogance and evil of the demons. Remember, they're locked in negative as a result of their rebellion against God already. And so if a nation adopts that viewpoint in mass and goes over to that, what's left for them? The same destruction that God did rendered on the angels that fell. Nothing. There's nothing left. And you end up with a locked in environment where people are totally disoriented to truth. And so there's nothing to do except destroy people. And that's what the fifth cycle discipline does. God uses demons for the administration of the sin of death, per 1 Corinthians 5:5, we saw that. Because of the communication gift, pastor teachers are targets for the demon influence, per 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7. And demon influence causes decisions to be made from emotion, Philippians 3:18. In fact, the real thing that's interesting is, you know, it's interesting to hear what's being said today regarding this spying thing. And now the latest excuse is that they've caught people because they've done it. Well, that's emotional. What you have here, that's the means is justifies the end. That's what they're saying. But that's not true. That's a demon viewpoint. The means never justifies the ends. if that's the case, we can eliminate hunger on the earth by killing half the people on the planet. Solves the problem, right? Pick your problem and just whack it, and you solve the problem. Does that justify the ends? No, it doesn't. So their rationale is evil when they say that. But the point is, you just don't go there. You don't violate principle to accomplish an end. You work within the system, in this case it would be the Constitution, to obtain the appropriate information in a constitutionally correct means, and you deal with it to the limits that you have the capacity to do. No matter what, it doesn't matter. It'd be better not to have solved 50 of these things than to have violated the protocol. That's the point. Because the protocol is more important than the 50 things they stopped, they say they alleged that they stopped. The protocol is more important. The protocol is more important than any individual, is the point. Because if you destroy the protocol, then everybody's gone. The whole thing is gone. And that's back to Philippians 3:18. Many live whom I've told you and are now in tears, I tell you, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their emotion. The belly is used. Belly is a literal translation of the word that's used. And it actually relates to the lower form, lower part of the body, relates to the emotions. They exalt in their shame and they are think about earthly things. That's the net translation. So it's their emotional response. And that's exactly what demonism does. It seeks to enhance and focus on the emotional rather than the rational. And so if you, anytime you find yourself being motivated, analyze what's the source of it. Is this an emotional response or is this a rational response? And if it's an emotional response, it's time to really evaluate that. Because that is not typically going to be beneficial. In fact, I believe, you know, this is 2020 hindsight, looking at what's going on in our country today vis-a-vis terrorism. And the hidden agenda that Satan advanced through the rhetorical veil of terrorism, not that terrorists aren't our enemy, they are, but they're a far smaller enemy than what we've got in our government today with the spying thing. So the hidden agenda was the backroom omniscience that they have, that they've created because of the fear of the terrorists. So I believe that we fell for it as a country. We are our own worst enemies. The terrorists attacked our nation. We reacted in fear. We wrote the Patriot Act and allowed our government to do things they should never have been allowed to do. We gave them carte blanche on that. They went and did what we told them to do, and now we have the results, which is worse. I mean, it hasn't rolled out yet, but it's going to. Which is worse than the terrorism. So the cure is worse than the illness. That's the unintended consequences of emotional reaction. That's justifying the means justifying the end. It's evil. So we fell for it as a people. I mean, lots of people who have principles thought the Patriot Act was okay. What was interesting about it is a lot of the people who thought the Patriot Act was bad were so-called liberals. And they were right. And the reason they were right is, of course, they were looking at it from the person of individual freedom. And, well, we got what we asked for. And it ain't pretty. But it was why. It was done in fear. We reacted with fear. You shouldn't react with fear. Never react with fear. That's why fear is one of the major sins that leads us into disorienting to God's grace. Satan uses demons to produce disease, per Matthew 12, Luke 13, and Acts 10. And these demon-induced illnesses can be healed by a miracle, quote-unquote, when Satan removes the demon and produces a cure. So this is how he can deceive the unenlightened. In other words, if a doctrineless person sees this, they're, oh, ooh. Well, that, in fact, this is what was going on in Israel, as we'll see. The people are all excited about the fact that Jesus was healing them. And there's nothing wrong with it, but the point is that isn't really the issue. The issue was really, who is he? Why? Well, they never got to that question. And that was the real question. That was the one they needed to get to. Because that would identify him as their Messiah and their Savior and all the other things. And as a result, then they wouldn't do what they did. But no, that wasn't going to happen. This brings us back to our passage in Mark 1:22-24, where Jesus comes face to face with the demon while teaching. Verse 25, here we see Jesus' response to the demoniac's arrogant outburst. Verse 25 says, "But Jesus rebuked him." He silences the translation we have here in the Net Bible. "Come out of him." So we see, first he rebukes the demon. In the New Testament, there are two words that are used for rebuke. The first is elencho, that means to rebuke with results and a conviction of sin, and sometimes of an acknowledgement of sin on the offender's part. So, for example, if you are harmed or wronged by someone, this principle is brought out in Matthew. If you are wronged by someone, you should face the person and just say, "Hey, you know, this is wrong. This is why it's wrong, and you shouldn't do this." And at that point, the person, then that's his first word. You rebuke them. And the objective there is for them to maybe they weren't aware of how it was hurting you, and they repent. But that was what David did with Nathan, remember? Nathan brings a parable. He says, this guy has a field, and his neighbor has a field, and his friends are coming, and he wants his neighbor's field so that he can have a party. And he steals his neighbor's field. And he has his party, he kills his neighbor. And Nathan says to David, "You know, what do you do about this guy?" David says, "You kill him." And Nathan says, "He's you." And the story is that's Bathsheba and Uriah. And David says, "Oh, yeah, I have sinned." Bang. That's his first word. You confront him, and he has a change of heart based on the fact that he's been confronted. That's one choice, one word for rebuke. The second is epiptomo. That means the rebuke that fails to bring an offender to acknowledge sin. And, of course, this is the case of the demon because of the fact that they aren't going to ever repent. This is not that it would matter, of course, right now because it's over. The time for their repentance is past. They were given their chance already. This is the word Jesus uses in our passage. Satan and his demons are incorrigible. They are locked into their negative volition and will never change their thinking. So to think that they will ever change is an error. So that's one of the problems we face when we deal with demonic influenced people. If they're locked into their orientation to the demon viewpoint, they're never going to change. They're like the Pharaoh who God turned his heart, remember? It's like Romans 1, where God gave them over to. When you get into that category of people, there's nothing you can do about it except run, basically, because there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you're going to say that will affect them. The only thing that will possibly affect them is if they get hit with enough hammering from the Supreme Court of Heaven, maybe. And even then, probably not. Because they're so locked in, they're like the demons, and they're not going to change their mind. And so that's what we're facing that a lot in our country today. People are so locked in that they're not reachable. And it doesn't really matter what you say. They'll twist it around and bring it right back at you. That's the principle of the liar telling the truth is always a lie. This is a perfect illustration of the meticulous accuracy of the choice of words that the writers of Scripture used under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, as described in 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember, every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And, of course, the word inspired here is weak. Let's see what Note 24 is. It doesn't address it. But basically, I think the King James, one or the other, says God breathed. That's a more accurate, it says inspiration. But the word is theonoustos, which means God breathed. So God you can see the Greek there by inspiration under the King James. So it's theonoustos, that means that the Holy Spirit, he breathed these words into the thinking of the writers of Scripture, and then they conveyed it to the page. So inspiring is an okay word, but it's just too weak. The Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are written with absolute perfect accuracy, meticulous accuracy, And that's why we need to understand it with meticulous accuracy, because if we don't, then we can get caught. Just like the woman did when she said, "We shall not eat it or touch it." So you see, if we add to the word, we have a problem, because we're going to think that something's true that's really not. We've got to be real careful there. And remember, the demons and Satan's system is insidious in that it brings the lie hidden by the truth. And a person who's not really aware of that nuance is going to miss it. And they'll fall for it every day. Because they care. You know, people are anxious to do the right thing, but they don't think about the consequences and the unintended consequences. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding the situations that we may face in time as we live in the devil's world and are not of it. We recognize that Jesus Christ lives through us by means of the Holy Spirit and his word, and as a result we have the greater power. Help us to utilize that power as we face these challenges to your glory and our benefit. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.